Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5. The last time we were together, I believe, was on a Wednesday evening. We finished with chapter 4. We want to start tonight and look at the subject of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. There probably is no more familiar portion of Scripture than this portion in the Word of God. Many people know about it who aren't even Christians. There are people who can quote it who aren't even Christians. And it isn't long when you're a Christian that you read the Sermon on the Mount. It's very, very familiar. But many times, because of that familiarity, we can grow a little bit jaded towards exactly what is being said. Let's just read three verses, if you would, please. Chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Then, if you would, please, chapter 7, at the end of it, verse 28, and it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. Now, as I said earlier, there are a few disadvantages to teaching this portion. One of them is that we're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. It isn't long before we start to read the Bible that we actually read it. We hear a lot of this over and over again. The Beatitudes, which are chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, 16, and then the Sermon on the Mount continues verses 17 through the end of chapter 7. One of the other problems that we have, we need to be careful of, is sometimes we can dissect the Word of God so deeply that we don't get the overview. Let me just remind you of one thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and the close that we read in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, all happened in one sitting. In other words, the Lord Jesus sat down with his disciples and with the multitudes, and he started to teach, just like I'm starting to speak right now. If you were to read from chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 7, in the last verse, you would find it wouldn't take much more than a half an hour. Maybe an hour if you're a slow reader. And my point is this, that the Lord Jesus, sitting the people down, just began to shotgun truth. Just began to talk. He didn't give them time to get a concordance and a Bible help. He didn't give them time to get out their Greek New Testament. He didn't give them time to get out any kind of Bible help to find out what the noun, the verb, the subject, the adverbs, the adverbial phrases were, like we like to do when we sit down and study the Word of God. He simply sat down and started to teach. And by the time that he got done, we read that their eyes opened wide, their mouths dropped. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. Listen to what we've just heard. It was amazing. And that's the way I'd like to look at it too. We're not going to look at the whole thing in one sweep, but we need to look at it in a broader view. In other words, I don't want to spend one whole message one night on blessed are the poor in spirit, and then blessed are the meek, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst, and go 3 nights, 4 nights, 5 nights. But I want to get an overview. I want to just see a sweep. I want to see what exactly is he saying. What exactly is it that made them be so astonished as he spoke? What was different about it? What was new about it? What was challenging about it? Now, a little bit in background, we have to realize this. The Lord Jesus is starting his second year of ministry. His first year of ministry ended with the chapter 4, it says, with testing in the wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness. And now we find this. He's going to go from doing to saying. His whole first year of ministry, as far as we know that's recorded, he did things. He appeared on the scene. He started to heal the multitudes, cast out demons, touch the sick. I mean, the Lord just started doing. And now we find he's about to sit down. Now we find out he's about to open his mouth. Now, on top of that, for 400 years, from Malachi to Matthew, the heavens have been quiet. God hasn't uttered a word. So you could imagine the anticipation, because here's a man who came proving he was the Son of God by the doing and the deeds, and now after 400 silent years, God's about to open his mouth, as it were, and he's about to speak. I wonder what he's going to say. Now, there's an interesting principle here, and don't ever lose sight of it. Before I start to minister, before I start to speak the Word of God, I need to be doing the Word of God in my life. I need to show the power of God in my life. That's why the Lord Jesus' ministry didn't start out with teaching. It started out with doing. He displayed the very power of God in a body. When he went out, he changed lives. He touched lives. Everywhere he went, he just changed a life. Nobody was ever the same when they came to the presence of the Lord Jesus. They were either in better health or they went away more angry and more bitter because they didn't like what he said. They were always changed. Before you, and I speak to you young people, before you stand up, and one of the dangers that I see that we do is we thrust young people too soon into ministering. Now, you might not like that. It might go against what you believe, but I believe it for a fact. You have to have the life, and you have to have the power, and you have to have people seeing the Lord, seeing God doing things through your life first, and then open your mouth. That's what God expects. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And by the way, might I remind you that Matthew 10 is going to remind us that the way of the teacher is the way of the student, and the way of the master is the way of the servant. Meaning it's no different in our lives as it was in the Lord's life. He's our pattern. He's our life, Colossians 3:1, but he's also our pattern. Now I say that because you can imagine the anticipation. Here's a man who for a whole year has been going around, and if you read John chapter 6, which is in the same exact time, it says this, that the multitudes and the throngs followed him everywhere they went. It was a big circus. It really was. People were probably fighting to get to the front. You know, I got a bad eye, I got a bad arm, I got a bad back, you know. I got palsy, I got this, I got that. He's got a demon, my husband's got one. Whatever it is, I don't know. They were thronging after him. They were following after him. Now he sets them down. You can imagine the anticipation on their heart. What is he going to say? Let me ask you a question. What did the Lord Jesus speak about? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Oh, I know he spoke about divorce. Oh, I know he spoke about calling your brother Raka or old fool. Oh, he spoke about murder. He spoke about forgiveness. He spoke about... That's not what he was talking about. See, we get it all wrong. We put the cart before the horse, and that's why we're in bad shape today. I say we, I mean spiritually. We've got to get things back in perspective. That's not what he spoke about. If somebody came to you and said, what was the content of the Lord Jesus' teaching for the last 2 years of his ministry, what would you say? Let me show you an answer. You want to know an answer? You look like you're. Are you still with me? Some are smiling. Some are sitting there waiting. Some are. Now look at chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 17. Don't you like it when you study your Bible and you find God can answer the questions you have in your mind? Isn't it great that the Bible can defend itself? Isn't it great that the Bible can teach itself? Verse 17, from this time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his content. That's what he always spoke about. That's what he always preached about. You'll see it mentioned so many times in your Bible. I mean, you can go back and write it down. 47 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, 5 times in John. It's come from the Lord's lips himself. That's all he wants to talk about. That's what the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is. That's what the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Anytime the Lord Jesus spoke, that's what he spoke about. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you. That was his content of his message. That's all he spoke about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. That's why they were astonished. Let me give you another background, because some of you still haven't caught on. And that's okay, because it gives me time to speak more, and we can just keep going and going until all your faces light up, and you think, oh, now I understand. He was speaking to a bunch of Jewish people in their nation who were caught up in a religious system that over the years went from what God had given them to what man had made it into. To where they went from 300 and something laws to over 800 and something. I mean, it got down to the point where you couldn't wear sandals on a Sabbath because they have nails and that would be considered carrying or lifting a weight. I mean, they built a system of helplessness. Under their system, there was no way that any of them could ever know they were forgiven. No way. What do you think it meant then when the Lord Jesus said to them, except your righteousness exceeds these scribes and Pharisees, you will in no ways enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that was good news for them? What do you think it meant to them when he will say in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Because what he's saying is, don't be perfect like them. They're not perfect. You be perfect like you. You mean it's possible? Yes. And when you pray, pray, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You mean it is possible? They were getting hope. They were starting to realize, listen, these Pharisees preach burdens and put them on men's backs so heavy that they can't be helped. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? These men bind burdens onto people's back. He bows them down and they don't even help them. They make it helpless. They make them hopeless. The Lord Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know something? You can be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know what? Your righteousness can actually exceed these people wearing these white robes with their beards not trimmed and the ones who tell you all the law. You can be better than them. Theirs is external. Theirs is physical. Your righteousness must be spiritual. That's why he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The problem is we don't understand what that means. Now, I'm not here tonight to give you a clear and concise exposition on what does it mean, kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I can remember years ago reading August Van Ryan's little green book on kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. He's a bigger man than I am, because I couldn't understand it. But then I started to realize as I was looking here, and I started to look at all the times and all the places the Lord Jesus started talking about it, that he was making a comparison, that he was making a contrast. What is the opposite? What is in contrast to the kingdom of God? What is the opposite in contrast to the kingdom of heaven? By the way, Daniel spoke about it. Watch this now. The opposite of the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven and, thank you, earth, the kingdom of earth. The opposite of the kingdom of God is the kingdoms of men. Daniel spoke about that. Look at the great image and look at the beast. The image are great. Look at all that the kingdoms of men have produced. But look at what their real nature is. They're beasts, they're animals. Remember the two visions? Daniel is just laying out that there's a kingdom on earth. It's the kingdom of men. It's earthy. That's why Romans 12 says what? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because watch what happens. The kingdom of God, which is spiritual, the kingdom of men, which is physical, are 180 degrees apart. Do you realize that? Man says, be strong. God says, be weak. Man says, be self-sufficient. God says, be needy. God will provide. True? Everything is in 180 degrees. They're in collision. Now let me remind you of something. You as a Christian live in the kingdom of heaven, in the spiritual sphere. But while you do so, you live on this earth under the influence of the kingdom of men, under the kingdom of earth. And the more the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of men creeps into the church, creeps into your theology, creeps into your teaching, the more corrupted and hopeless it's going to be. And that's why they sat there and they were amazed as he spoke. Man, he started speaking to them and started teaching them. And he just started to expound. Oh, I tell you, it was just must have been wonderful. He just went from one subject to another. He didn't even give a chance for any hands on any questions on that subject. Now let's go to the next one. He just kept going. And as it came out and as he expounded on it, their hearts were just changed. I mean, it was must have been an incredible contrast as he was talking about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men and the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of earth. And a warning. And here's the warning. That they're 180 degrees apart and they will always be in conflict and they will always fight. And the sooner you learn that, the better off you're going to be. That's the whole beatitude. The world says, be proud. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. The world says, be strong. Blessed are the meek. The world says, right? And then the Lord even caps it by saying, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. The whole point is that the world and this 180 degrees apart. You know something? We are too influenced by the kingdom of men and the kingdom of earth in the church today. And that's why a lot of us are shaken on our foundation. A lot of us aren't growing. And a lot of us have problems. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And exactly what I think God's put on my heart to share with you is that we get our eyes back on the right value system. That we see things in light of what God says really matter. And that's exactly what he does on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to change your value system. I'm going to change how you think. I'm going to change your value system. Now, just one thing before we really get rolling and get into this. He does not, in this Sermon on the Mount, give them an opportunity to enter into the kingdom. Like in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, how can I be born again? Can I enter in again, once again to my mother's womb? He never does. The Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find, is nothing but a declaration of the King about His kingdom. Those that bow the knee to the King, Lord Jesus, and serve Him in His kingdom. It's been called the oratory of the King. It's been called His inaugurational speech. He is simply going to say, in the kingdom of God, which I am King in, when you're a member of that, this is what your life should be like. The Beatitudes. Let me just give you a quick outline so we know where we're going. Okay? The first thing that happens is in chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, He gives the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, He gives us the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom of God. What are the characteristics like? He doesn't tell you to get in there. And to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, you have to be poor. He's saying, you're in there, you are. Okay? He is saying, you bow the knee to me and I'm king. The character of God is going to be reflected in you. You're going to have spiritual values. They're going to result in a certain attributes or characteristics of your life. And we're going to see, starting tonight, that in the Beatitudes, the number one emphasis is what you are in your character, not what you have or what you do. What you have and what you do doesn't impress or matter to God one bit. I can remember all my years of speaking with my kids sitting down there saying, I don't care what my kids do when they grow up, as long as they do it as a good Christian. I don't care if my son is a president of the United States or a garbage collector, as long as he's a good Christian one. Because character, what you are in your character is important. Now, the world doesn't say that. The world says what you have, what you possess, what you experience is going to bring you joy. And God's going to say who you are when you're godly gives you joy. That's why some of us don't have joy and experiencing joy right now. Because we've been sidetracked by the kingdom of men. And we're running around trying to get things and possess things and have things which we can't take with us, which while it's here, men can steal and rust can corrupt and moths can get in and eat it up. That's what the Lord's going to say in chapter 6. When we need to get our treasure where it should be in heaven, we should get our eyes back on the King. We bow the knee willingly to Him, and when we do, certain results will come in. Then what He's going to do is answer the question, wait a second, how can these characteristics be in my life? Now I know when we get through, probably next week with the characteristic, you're going to say, now how can this be? How can this ever be in my life? Because I know me. And you know yourself too. And you know what you're capable of and what you're capable, not capable of. And so He is going to give four principles following this. In chapter 5, verse 7, He is going to say this. You have to be taught by God. Excuse me, chapter 5, 17 through the end of the chapter. He's going to say this. You have to be taught by God. You have to trust God to teach you. You got to be taught by revelation, not tradition. It's simple. Then He is going to turn to them in chapter 6, verse 1, and He's going to say this. You have to learn to develop a private life before God. And that's a big problem for some of us. Because we can look good in public, but boy, we get in private. We're not worth two nickels spiritually. But we can fool people, so we can wear a suit, and I can cut my hair, and trim my mustache, and get a tan, and carry my Bible, and show up every meeting, and right away somebody says, you know, that's a godly man. He never misses a meeting, carries a Bible. But you know what? That's not what pleases God. It's your private life with Him. It's your secret. And over and over again in chapter 6 in the first 16 verses, He's going to say, your Father who sees in secret, your Father who knows in secret, your Father that hears in secret. And just like a tree has a visible portion, it also has roots you never see. What's the most important part of a tree? The fruit and the leaves or the roots in the ground? Let me answer that. Trim the leaves and the fruit off. Will they come back? Hello? Thank you. I told you, with my reading glasses on, I can't see past the front row. So when you're quiet, I get nervous. I think maybe they walked out and left me here all alone. I'm talking to nobody. I don't know. One time we were in Key West and the power went out in all of Key West. And Ray Zander and I were there and it was as black as midnight. And I was up there. I said, what do I do now, Ray? He said, keep preaching, brother. We're still here. What an eerie feeling to stand up there and preach in the darkness. He is going to tell them, you have to develop the secret walk before God. And then He is going to tell them in chapter 6, starting in verse 19, you have to have a heart set on God alone and let nothing else distract you, because you'll only can serve one master at one time. You have to have your heart set on God. And then in chapter 7, He's going to say in His closing remarks, you have to put the emphasis on reality. and not be a hypocrite. And boy, these are real practical. And he says, when those things are true in your life, you'll be a member. I mean, you'll be reflecting the character that God has for you. Now, that takes us actually to chapter 5 and the start of our message. And I believe in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, he's going to give us a description of the character of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go through this tonight, and Lord willing, next weekend, if I'm still here. I'm not going to go through this so you can sit there and say to yourself, well, I wonder if he's a Christian. I wonder if she's a Christian. These are given so that God can impress on your heart what characteristics should be there if you profess to be forgiven, to be saved, and then you're a believer. And that's the bottom line. It's just for self-examination. Now, one other thing, too, before we jump into it. He doesn't give an invitation in this portion to become one, but he will later on in the later chapters when he talks about the straight way and the wide way. Those are the invitations. He is going to turn around and he's going to say, now, there's time. Now you're going to know how. First, he wants to let them know there's a difference in this world. There's two groups of people. People who simply live under the kingdom of men, the kingdom of earth, and those who live in the kingdom of heaven while they're on earth in the kingdom of men. And what's interesting, isn't it, that God knows them? Aren't you thankful tonight that God knows them that are his? That's what Paul told Timothy. This seal rests secure. God knows them that are his. He even knew Lot was his. I wouldn't have known that. Neither would you if you read his life. He knew it. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not going on. Thank you. Listen, it's wonderful because at times I don't manifest that. And there are times when people can't see that. But I know this. I can say like Peter did in John 21, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And what Peter was saying is, I'm not living like I should, but you can look in, you know there's a spark in there. As little as it may be, it says, I love you, Lord. And that's nice to know, isn't it? It's going to be. Because when we get done here next Sunday, Lord willing, you're going to sit there, and your eyes should be open like theirs, and your mouth's going to drop and be astonished, and you're going to start to think, wow, am I even a Christian? Am I a believer? And you just have to say, yea, Lord, thank you for who you are. Now, this is a wonderful portion, and tonight all I want to do for the last 15 minutes we have is just go over some introductory portions on why the Beatitudes are so important as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, I believe that it's important because it gives the chiefest of all differences between the subject of the kingdom of men or the kingdom of earth and the subjects of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. What should be the chiefest difference? If somebody was to look at somebody, if all of us here tonight were to go out and go to a shopping center and say, we're Christians, and what would they expect? What should they expect? Well, you know, sometimes they say, you hypocrite, you still owe me $5. I know that one over there, she didn't give me my birthday, or whatever it is. You'll get all those things. But honestly, before God, what does God expect the chiefest difference to be? And remember this, what God expects is what matters. What should be the chiefest difference tonight in your life if you're a Christian from before when you weren't? And I believe it's in a repetition of a word that was repeated 9 times in the Beatitudes. Look at chapter 3, blessed. Look at chapter 4, blessed. Look at chapter 5, blessed. Look at chapter 6, blessed. Look at chapter 7, blessed. Look at chapter 8, blessed. Look at chapter 9, blessed. Look at chapter 10. Blessed. Look at Look at verse 11. You guys are jumping chapters. I meant verses. I'm sorry. I've gone from the Beatitudes from one chapter to another. But you know, I'm getting older. And you just have to bear with me. Do you understand what the word is anyway? What is the chief difference? Blessedness. Do you know what blessedness is? It's not happiness. Happiness, Webster describes as that which results from hap or luck or circumstance. I don't believe in that. My joy does not depend on if I don't get a flat tire on the way home tonight. If I don't get a pay raise. If I don't have this. My happiness doesn't depend on circumstances. That's terrible. And that's a terrible way to live. Blessed means joy. Joy is a characteristic of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The best way I can describe joy is this. It's a settled fulfillment and satisfaction based on what is contained in itself. You know what I mean by that? It doesn't depend on anything external. It all has to do with the fact that the biggest illustration is that when the Greeks used to write, the Greeks had an island that was called the Isle of Blessedness, because supposedly in mythology, that island contained everything in it so that nothing external outside of it was needed. So that when you were on that island, you were always blessed. You were always full of joy, because nothing outside could affect it. Do you realize that your blessedness is not affected by anything external? Do you realize when your joy goes down the drain as a Christian, it's not because of your job, and it's not because of the things we blame it on. It's not. It really isn't. It's because you've taken your eyes off the Lord and who He is and found in Him everything He says He is. You see, that's what He is going to say. He is going to say, He is on the throne. He rules in the kingdom. We bow the knee to Him. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that, because He is a spiritual leader. He's eternally king. And listen, He has everything you need in life. Everything's contained in Him. You'll never have a problem. So as a Christian, my child can die. My wife can leave me. My job, I can get fired. My health can go. But listen, I keep my eyes on the Lord. I find in Him my enjoyment. I know He's on the throne. I find a reason for what's happening is His honor and glory. My betterment as a believer. And there's a joy because within Him, everything I have is contained. And nothing external can touch it. Isn't that wonderful? Not all of you want to say that, because you're still out there but falling for the lie of the world that says, no, it's what's out here. If you eat this hamburger. I mean, that's what advertising is all about. I say that and then somebody rebukes me because I get to the back and they're in advertising. I'm sorry. Advertising is deceitful. I love you anyway. And if you're an advertiser, that's fine. Be a good godly one, though. You don't think it is? Man, if you have a pack of Marlboros and ride a horse, you're it. And you know what? If you drink Coke, you got life. And you know what? If you have a certain pair of jeans, you're it. Eat a certain kind of hamburger, you got it. I mean, that's all advertising tells you. And we got people out there, they go from one advertisement to another. Go away. Let's go. What's that? Do you hear the neighbors down the street? Well, let's go. We got to get that. We got to be, if we don't, we're not happy. And I've told you before, we got 90-year-old men that are jumping out of planes, that are bungee jumping, because before they die, they got to experience everything. It's not what you have. It's not what you do. It's not what you experience. It's who you are that matters to God. You know God's a spirit? Material things don't matter to God. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, He says, don't worry about material things. Don't give an anxious thought for what you're going to eat or drink or put on your body. Don't give an anxious thought for anything material. God isn't impressed with material things. All God said was, I will it, and all the material things came into being. If He doesn't will it, it wouldn't be here. He's not impressed with it. And we're impressed with gold and silver, just like them when they cried in the temple and they said, oh, the first temple had gold and silver. God's up there. What does He say through the prophet? Who owns all the gold and silver in the earth anyway? Who said, I will there be gold and there was gold? You think that little gold in that building impresses me? I just thought about it and it became. And besides that, everything material, Haggai goes on to say, one day will be shaken, destroyed, rolled up, and thrown away. And what really matters in life is who you are in your character. Now, don't tell me I'm beating a dead horse. I'm going to say it over and over again because we get distracted by the world. And some of us are Christians. Our joy is going down the drain because we forgot it's our character that matters. Who we are in private when God alone sees us, that matters. Here's the point. God's going to give us as Christians His Spirit. His Spirit is all the character you need. That's the character that pleases God. And we have the ability as believers to reflect the very character of God. And that's where our blessedness comes from, where our joy comes from. And it should always remain that way. I know some of you don't want to hear it. I don't like to hear it either. But this is what He's talking about. The other point is this. Some of us don't even like to talk about that Jesus is King. I had a person tell me one time, meaningfully, and maybe you believe this, but I don't, that we as Christians should never say that Jesus is our King. Because we're His bride. Now, I'm going to clarify that in a moment. But let me tell you this. 1 Peter chapter 6 says, when Jesus shall come, we saw it this morning, He shall show Himself in His time as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's His title. So if you want to take it from Him, you try. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm not taking it away. But listen, this great chapter where the kingdom of God is mentioned over and over again as He is the one who is king and we are His subject is also one of the greatest chapters to the Jews that were listening. And this is another thing that made them astonished on the fatherhood of God over His people. that we are a family member now. Your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father who's in heaven. Boy, this shocked them. This astonished them. That all of a sudden, God's... Listen, let me give you the illustration and clarify it. I'm not ashamed at all to say that Jesus is King and Lord of my life. I want Him to be. When John Brower rules his life, it's a mess. My dad's here tonight. He can tell you. I mean, my past history, when I was a kid, I mean, I'll ruin it. I'm like Isaiah 1 Israel. Except for the grace of God, there'd be no remnant in Israel. Except for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here either. But listen, there's also another illustration that you need to understand that is linked together, and that's what I've been trying to tell you about lordship. It's this. Family. Let me give you an illustration. Say I was a king, and you were my kingdom. You're the ones I ruled over. Go ahead, you can say it. Thank you, Lord, it's not true. It's all right. Malcolm's looking that way, I could tell, because he looked worried there for a moment. But then, you know what? Some of you should be worried. But I'll tell you this, my dad wouldn't be. Because the king is his son. And you know what? The king taxes his people so his family can have what they need. True? Because although he would be one of my subjects, he's also my family. My kids would like it. My wife would like it. Because although they bow the knee too. Remember Esther? I can't go in there. If he doesn't lower the scepter on me and invite me in there, I'm as good as dead. In other words, she still recognized her husband was king, but she knew this, and they knew it too. But he's your husband. In other words, family members, listen, this whole message is tempered because we who are members of the kingdom of God are also children of God. We're family members. And so I don't fear it. I love it. If I need something, I have a heavenly Father. I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize when I need something, listen, I just go back into His presence. I'm not afraid of lordship. I'm not afraid to bow the knee to Him. This is a great, the principles here are great on union, family members. We're all one. Just a wonderful portion. What is the main message of the paradox? And here's an interesting thing too. You can take a piece of paper, you can draw a line down the middle of it. And you might want to do this. Or you can take two different color highlighters. You can take a blue one and a yellow one. And one of the sides of the column, or one of the colors of your highlighter, you can make the kingdom of men the kingdom of earth. On the other side, you can use the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Go down through the Beatitudes, and notice this. In the kingdom of men, you're going to be poor in spirit. But listen, the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's the blue side, or the right side. Then he's going to say, you're going to mourn on the kingdom of men, but you're going to be comforted. Not in the kingdom of men. They'll never comfort you. You're going to find your comfort where? Spiritual things in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal things. So that one side of the Beatitude, we could say this, blessed are the paradoxes. You know what a paradoxes are? Two oxen. A paradox. Oh, no. That was a bad one. That was a bad one. I'm sorry. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. A seeming contradiction. Blessed are the weak, they're going to be strong. But the apparent contradiction is because we've had a change of values. While we live under the kingdom of earth and we're mourning and we're hungering and thirsting, we're not going to be filled in the kingdom of men. We get our values and our fulfillment and our satisfaction where? See, we did a constant value adjustment. The Beatitudes are a great value adjustment because really it's his point is blessed are the opposites. Blessed are the opposites. The world, remember we said 180 degrees apart? The world says this, God says, no. Whenever the world comes out and says something, I know right away, it's the opposite. And that's the way you should realize it. Whenever God says something, realize this, the world's going to say what? The opposite. It's just the way it is. They're paradoxes. They're seeming contradictions. But I'll tell you this, the great thing about it is, it has corrective value. Let me just show you in the 5 minutes we have left how the Lord Jesus was astonishing them by correcting their values. He corrects their value, number one, between what real happiness is. And he says this, it's not circumstance and chance, it's blessedness. It's joy, but self-contained in the person of God. Right away, that just floored them. It just floored them. Then he gives corrective ministry on the hungry heart. You know what I used to say? You know what I used to think? I used to think this. I would look at people in a cult. I would look at people in some, you know, saffron robes, maybe, or at the airport with their Doritos and their, oh no, with their, what is that? Tambourine, thank you. And asking for money and trying to sell you books. You know what I would say? I would say, poor soul, they're hungry to know the truth, but they're so deceived. You know, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. Not at all. The corrective ministry shows this. Now watch this. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst, verse 6, for righteous, after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know what? They're there because they don't want righteousness. True? If they did, God promises them they will be filled. I mean, this is all corrective ministry. It's corrective ministry because he's saying you've been taking your values from earthly things in the kingdom of earth. The meek. You tell somebody, you know, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Oh, that mamby-pamby. Oh, yeah, really. Read Moses' life. He wasn't a weakling. He was strong. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. And you think, oh boy, I'm going to be one of them. No. Those are good things. Those are strengths. The world says they're not. You know what I like? Look at this. Blessed are the meek, the Lord Jesus said, verse 5. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And for my sake, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know what he's saying? He's saying the same people that the world says are meek are people who are being persecuted, reviled, and falsely spoken of, but yet enduring it joyfully. Yeah, they're strong people. Meekness is strength in control. Meekness is strength under the control of the Spirit of God and not your fleshly desires or wants. Recently something happened to my daughter. The man that did it to her was a professing Christian. And the SRO, which is a student relation officer, police officer that I work with in security at the school, she heard about it and she came to me and she said, John, if I were you, I'd make a visit to that fellow. I'll tell you that. It was my daughter. Next day, she came up to me. She said, what did you do? I said, went over to his trailer. Really? She was thinking I took my gun or I took my brass knuckles, you know. She said, what did you do? I said, I sat down and I talked to him. You what? I said, yeah, I talked to him about the Lord. I opened up my Bible. I started speaking to him about the Lord. I told him I forgived him and I loved him. What he did was wrong, but he needs to realize that, you know. She just walked away. She said, you're crazy. I wouldn't do that. No, what would the world do? Blessed are the meek. Meek is strength because it's you under the control of the Spirit of God so you don't act like the world. Why? Because look at the values. Look at how the values are. They change. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God. Because you're looking at spiritual things. Because you see what really matters. Listen, when you realize it's your character that matters, the only thing you never want to lose in this life is your character. You lose that, you're done. You don't reflect God, you're done. And that's what the devil wants to do. So he comes along and he tempts young people and they fall and their character is destroyed. He comes along to preachers like me and he zings you and you fall and your character's done. He comes along to the average believer and he says to them, oh, listen to what the world says. Listen to what the world says. And they get discouraged and they get defeated. And the next thing you know, the character is not showing the very character of God. The blessedness is gone and everything's out the window. And the devil's done his job. You know what I'm thankful about tonight? I'm thankful we have a God who forgives. See, God is talking to these people and he's saying, get your values right and let's get back on track again. Yes, you live in the kingdom of earth, but you got to have spiritual values and spiritual priorities. And when you do, you'll have a joy. You'll have a blessedness. You'll be fruitful. My character will show. Don't let the world rob you of your character. And that by character, I mean you display the very character and the very life of the Lord Jesus. One of the minor prophets' themes that keeps the reoccurring is that in the coming day, Israel, when God works with Israel, will display the very character of her God. A matter of fact, in Obadiah, at the close of Obadiah, it says that Jerusalem will be like a signet ring. In other words, you know, the signet is the ring the king would seal things and leave his image. And one day Israel's going to be the very image. Her character, who she is going to be a very image. That's what God is after tonight. These people were astonished because they realized their priorities were mixed up. These people were astonished because they realized that they had been letting the world tell them what was important. And that's why their joy was gone. They felt hopeless. See, we know grace. We live in grace. They didn't. They were under a system of do's and don'ts and wear this and don't wear that and cut your beard, don't cut your beard and eat this and don't eat that. And they were helpless and hopeless. And they were sitting there and now all of a sudden they're learning all those things don't matter to God. What matters to God is what's right in here. Am I displaying the very life of God? Am I displaying the very character of God? That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's what God's after in your life. That's what's important tonight. Too much of the world in us, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Too much of the kingdom of earth in our thinking. Boy, when it creeps in here like it did into the Jewish system, and it can, we're in for devastation. Don't let it. If you ever keep your priorities and your values what the Lord Jesus is, we'll continue. We'll see what they are in specific detail, Lord willing, the next time we're together this weekend. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you for the very privilege of bearing your image. We thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus came and he died and he rose again because it became him to bring many sons to glory. We're thankful, our Father, that we can bear the very image of Christ as we allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change our character to be like the Lord Jesus. Father, as we heard this morning, we pray that we might pursue after righteousness and godliness and love, joy, peace, and the fruit of the Spirit. We pray, our Father, that we would get our values out of the Word of God and not the world, out of the newspaper and out of the TV. But, Father, that we would prioritize our lives again according to the real issues of life, what really matters. Father, that the joy of the Lord might be the people's strength here in this assembly, that the world might see their blessedness and be drawn and be attracted to the Lord Jesus. Father, again, too, we confess how often we fail, how often we quench the Spirit, how often we take the values from the wrong place. And so tonight, as we've been hearing from your word, we would confess that. We would ask afresh, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives and change us into the image of God, to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are tonight, that you care for us so much, that you speak to us through your word, and that your Spirit can take the things of Christ and make them real to us and change us into his blessed image. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.